Can we turn again to the book of Judges of the 7th chapter, reading the 2nd verse. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" It's easy to mistake what a problem is. The people of Israel thought that their problem was invasion by foreign tribes. The real problem was their own lack of loyalty to the Lord. The Lord came. The Lord came in mercy. The Lord, who has compassion and is full of pity, came to rescue them, even though they erred against him. We noticed last week that when he did so, the first thing that was done was for the worship of Baal to be attacked in a very public way. Gideon, called to be the leader of God's people, was given a task. His first task was not to rescue Israel from the hand of the Midianites. His first task was to destroy the altar of Baal in his father's property and to resume the exclusive worship of the God of Israel. We look at that and we say we recognize that. It's easy for us to think that our main problem is trouble of one kind or another. Our main problem is sin. Sin against the Lord. That doesn't mean that any instance of trouble is the result of a particular sin. It's not. The book of Job shows that very clearly. Job's comforters thought he must have been a very great sinner, a really wicked man before these things happened. And God had to correct them. That was not so. And yet, truly, the main problem always is our sin. And sin is against God himself. A breach of our covenant with him. And once we recognize what the issue really is, a second issue arises. And it is, who is going to save us from our sin and rescue us out of our various troubles? Are we going to do it ourselves? Or is God going to do it? Who is humanity's saviour? Do we save ourselves? Or is God the saviour? This story, and this chapter in the story of Gideon, addresses that very question. We're going to look, first of all, at what God did, and then how he did it. And following on from that, this puzzling thing, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, the question arises, why did he do it that way? Three things then, what God did, how he did it, and why he did it that way. What God did was to rescue his people from their enemies. In the case of Israel in Gideon's day, it was the invading tribes from round about. In our case, it may be something rather different. 7 consecutive years at harvest time, neighbouring tribes had come in their hordes and simply occupied the land, semi-nomadic people. They just lived there. They took everything that there was, year after year after year. And so what God did in rescuing them was very much an act of mercy. He pitied them. And that's a theme of the Bible, is it not? He pitied us in our low estate. Again and again people can say, he took pity on us. That is true, of course, in sending Christ into the world to be the saviour of sinners. Why? Because he took pity on us. Some people have a very hard view of God. Like the man in Jesus' parable, they say, "I knew that you were an austere man," this and that and the other. Not at all. The Lord is full of pity. It was also an act of covenant faithfulness. Those people, Gideon's nation, were in covenant with him. He had committed himself to them. They had committed themselves to him. They had broken his covenant. But he did not and cannot. And in spite of the fact that they had broken covenant with him and lost any right to his protection, he must keep his word. He cannot but keep his word. Unless he were to cast them off altogether after centuries of provocation, the Lord, in a sense, is bound by his own character and by his own promise to come and rescue. Bound, well, you can discuss that word, but there is a sense in which God cannot and will not go back on his word and on his promise. Covenant faithfulness. What a wonderful thing that is. We must never be complacent and we must never play on that. But a penitent sinner, a Christian who knows that they've departed from the Lord, a person baptized into the name of Father, Son and Holy Spirit who realizes I am not his in reality, they can always come and say, Lord, this is your covenant. These are your promises. I do not deserve any good thing from you, but you've said it. You've given your Son the Saviour for sinners. You've said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've said it. Therefore, I plead with you on the basis of your own word. This was an act of grace. They had broken his covenant. They had served other gods. They had forfeited any right to his help. It was an act of pity. It was an act of mercy. It was an act of covenant faithfulness. But oh, this is grace. This is doing what, strictly speaking, he does not need to do. This is showing favour to the undeserving. It was then, and it is now. What God did for them was effective. It worked. The invading armies and those who lived with them, they fled. They did not return. For many years, the land had peace. The people had peace. It was effective. And it was indeed what God did. Israel had no strength. Israel had no leader. Everything was hopeless until God led Gideon, calling him and leading him and equipping him. Doesn't that remind us of humanity's condition? Without God, we can't overcome our sin. We can't overcome the evils of the world. We cannot find the peace of forgiveness. We cannot overcome death. But when God, our Saviour, acts, he does so effectively, and he does so thoroughly. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? There it is. He does it thoroughly. Israel's enemies were driven out. There was peace for many years. But when God saves a sinner, it is peace for eternity. We look at the battle that took place that night, if battle we may call it. It's instructive. It was a mix of divine power and human tactics. We cannot act without divine power. But when God uses us, he expects us to use our common sense, our wisdom, our skill, our experience, and so on. A mix of divine power and human tactics. Notice when it began, middle of the night. Most people were sound asleep. Those who weren't were the sentries who had just come on duty and the sentries who had just been relieved from duty. The first lot were not as aware of the situation as they might have been. The second lot were just wanting to get their heads down. They were still presumably walking through the camp among the tents. And then when this sudden cacophony started, the shouting, the trumpets, the pitchers smashing, those who were sleeping in their tents, aware of the possibility of an attack, would be deeply startled. Those who had just gone on duty would have thought, not on my watch, please. And those who were getting up out of their tents in the dark, half asleep still, would have seen the sentries who had been relieved still walking around. They've come in. The invaders have come in. Kill them straight away. Immediately. There's confusion. There's panic. Good tactics on Gideon's part. But all led by the Lord and by his strength. What did Gideon's army do? They stood still. They stood still. A complete rescue. An effective work of God. And yet, we look at this again and we say to ourselves, there's a sense in which this rescue was incomplete. Yes, it was thorough, it was effective, and the peace lasted for years. But that's the point. It only lasted for years. They returned to their idolatry. A new heart, a right spirit? Oh no. This was a temporary reformation. This was a temporary peace. They went back to their old ways. A few pages on, we see that. And again, God handed them over for a time to their enemies. There's something incomplete about every Old Testament story. Every Old Testament story about the perfect king, the high priest, the prophet of God, we get the sense that it's not finished. The prophets, they died. The priests, they died. There had to be another one, another one, another one. The sacrifices were offered, but they had to keep on being offered. It's all temporary. It's not complete until Christ himself comes. And in a sense, this story, as well as other Old Testament stories, are pointers. Pointers to the promised Messiah, whom they should have been looking for. And some of them were looking for. Let's think about how God did this rescue of Israel in Gideon's day. Because it's very instructive for us. The first thing he did was to call a man to lead the people and equip that man for the task. He did that with Gideon. We read through the book of Judges. He did it again and again. It is his way. He did it with the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit preparing a body for him, God giving the word, commissioning him, promising him, and the prophecies of the Old Testament, preparing him by the things he experienced, preparing him by the things he suffered, to be a compassionate and a faithful high priest for us. Isn't there a lesson there for us today that we too ought to pray to God, send laborers into the harvest? God uses people, he equips people, he leads them, he blesses their work, and until Christ comes again, that's how it will be. Always temporary, but real nevertheless. The next thing we see is that Gideon, this man of God, was so aware of his weakness that he hesitated to respond to God. It's Now, the only time we find that in the Bible, and how true that is to experience. There's a pattern here. God had to encourage him. The fleece on the ground, the offering being accepted, and so on. It was the same with Moses a century earlier. He, too, hesitated to do the work of God. I'm not a speaker, he said. Eventually, oh Lord, please send somebody else. God chooses people who are in themselves not adequate for the task. Indeed, when we think of our Lord Jesus, one of the things we think about mainly is his weakness. And in the act of atoning for sin, he was crucified in weakness. The cross was not a display of strength, but of human weakness. And yet it was through that weakness that God saves sinners. That is his way. Again, we see God preparing the leader he has chosen. He gave him a task. A task that jeopardized Gideon's relationship with his father and with his community, and that even put his life on the line. We see that in chapter 6. The people of the village came round demanding that whoever had done this would die. And what was the point of it? That wasn't rescuing Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Why was he given this task? God was training Gideon to obey. Does the task seem pointless? There will be a reason for it. But if it seems pointless to us, nevertheless, if God has called us to do it, then do it we must. He is training us to obey. And without that discipline, there can be no army, no human army, and no army of the Lord. But there's more to it than that. Teaching to trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That was his training. There was the whole point about attacking Baal worship. Yes, but as far as Gideon as an individual was concerned, he was being taught to trust and obey. If that was a training process, and if the other things that happened were a part of the training process, notice a difference between that and what we normally associate with training. In training, you're given tasks. You do it. I've told you what to do. Go and do it. Here, the Spirit of God was resting on Gideon. The Spirit of God was guiding him. The Spirit of God was strengthening him. Oh, what a difference. We make demands. God gives strength. What a difference. Jesus, it says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But he was also filled with the Spirit without measure. The next thing we see is that God reduces the size of Gideon's army. Anyone who's afraid, go off home. On one level, that might sound sensible. If they're cowards, they're going to spread their gloom throughout the entire army. Better to be rid of them. But not when the Midianites are present in their tens of thousands. And your army goes down from just 32,000 to 10,000. And then God reduces it further. 10,000 is far too many. What? 10,000 against 50,000? 80,000? Whatever the Midianite numbers were? Oh, that's far too many. 10,000 is too many. He says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. It doesn't make sense, does it, to our way of thinking? And so God reduces the numbers further, down to 300. At this point, we would probably say, well, Gideon knew the Lord's will. Gideon knew what God had done before. Gideon, you just get on with it now. You see, we make demands. But the Lord gives strength. What does he do? Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He takes pity on us. He treats us gently as his children. The Lord says to Gideon, you go down to the Midianite camp now in the dark. And when you hear what's being said there, you will take courage. And here is this sentry telling of the dream that he's had. Strange dream. And in those days, especially in heathen nations, they thought the dreams were very significant. The gods are telling us something. And his friend said, well, I know what that means. That loaf of barley bread is nothing else than the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This man, Gideon, how does he know about, well, he must have known about Gideon. Maybe he was an angel, or maybe he really was a Midianite soldier, but one way or another, this is the story that was going round, and this is the story that came to Gideon's ears, and he knew, indeed, the Lord will give them into my hands. You see how tenderly the Lord deals with his children? What encouragement. We make demands, but the Lord encourages and strengthens. What a difference. When the Lord sends us on some errand, he gives the Spirit's help, but the Spirit does not do it for us. We do it. The Spirit instructs us by his word. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit strengthens us. But in that strength, it is we who do it. It is we who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not the indwelling Spirit. It's the sinner. Who fights the Lord's battles? It's not the Spirit. It's the child of God, strengthened by the Spirit. What the Spirit is doing is making us like the Son of God in our nature, our Lord Jesus. The love, the courage, the obedience come from where? Within. His love, his courage, his obedience, filled with the Spirit as he was. And so it is with us. It is truly our love, our faith, our obedience, because filled with the Spirit. It's not the Spirit who does it, but filled with the Spirit, we do it. Why? Why did God rescue his people in this way? Why not leave them with the 10,000? Why not leave them with the 32,000? 42,000, whatever it was. And the answer is in the words of our text. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Fine well he knew they would take all the credit to themselves. Fine well he knew that in the mythology of the nation that would go down this story, what a wonderful thing our forefathers did when they destroyed all this huge Midianite army. Not a word about the Lord. Wasn't going to happen that way. What a sad reflection it is on humanity and on ourselves that we take credit to ourselves in those situations where it's perfectly obvious that it's the Lord who helped us. And no doubt we miss a great deal of His blessing because we are unthankful and think and act as if it was ourselves alone, our own superb skill and supreme wisdom and wonderful strength that had got the victory last time. No, no. No wonder the Lord sometimes leaves us to ourselves. They would have forgotten their hopelessness. They would have forgotten their weakness. They would have said, look what we've done. What an unpleasant thing pride is. And how God hates it. Pride is falsehood. It's a lying spirit. And who does this lie mislead? It misleads the person who tells it. It misleads the proud man, not others. Most see through it. What an evil human pride is. Sometimes we may go to a doctor and say, you know, such and such symptoms. I don't really think it's anything but just sensible to check it out. Oh yes, he said, yes. You know, there is such a thing as being in denial. And pride is being in denial. Denying the truth of our own weakness, our own sin, and so on. Denying the truth of God's righteousness and holiness and mercy and grace. It's taking credit to ourselves that belongs to God alone. Why is it so important? If we were thinking only of human beings, we might shake our head and say, oh, how unpleasant. But the person who demands that they get the credit that's due to them, we also think, oh, that's a bit petty, isn't it? Are they really so weak that they've got to get every little bit of credit that they're due? When we're dealing with God, it's very different. When we're dealing with God, we're dealing with one who is in a different category altogether. There is no suggestion of weakness here. There is no pettiness when he seeks his own glory. None whatever. It's only right to give honour where honour is due. And if that's right when dealing with our fellow men, how much more deeply it is right when we are dealing with God. And we've no excuse for not doing so. But there's something else. Giving God the glory he's due is good for us, as well as being the right thing to do. What was Israel's problem? It wasn't the Midianites. That was only part of it. That was a secondary thing. The main primary problem was their disloyalty to God. That was it. The relationship had broken down. They had destroyed it. And for that relationship to be re-established and become healthy again, they had to acknowledge their guilt. They had to acknowledge their weakness in the face of their enemies. And they had to acknowledge God's faithfulness and his pity and his grace. Only then could the relationship work. It can't work if people are in denial. There has to be truth. There has to be honesty. That doesn't mean saying everything that comes into our head. But there has to be, it has to be based on a true foundation. Or it doesn't work. It's artificial and we know it. If they had won this great victory by the numbers that they had, they would have taken the credit to themselves. They would not have recognized God's hand. they would still have been in denial. They would still have gone their own way. Only by reducing their number to this point could God make it obvious that the victory is His and not theirs. God saves, we don't. And only then can the relationship be put back on its proper footing and become healthy again. That was true for them. It is also true for us. To relate to God, we need to be realistic. We need humility in view of what we are as human beings and as fallen human beings. We need humility in view of His grace towards us. We need gratitude for what He has done through Christ and the work of His Spirit. Humility and gratitude are of the essence of any relationship with God. Otherwise, it's artificial. It's a facade. So we look at this story of God rescuing His people through Gideon on that occasion. Lessons it has for us. Who saves? Not us, that's for sure. It's God who saves. Whether that has to do with a particular need we have at some point in our life, whether it has to do with our pardon and adoption into His family and the cleansing of our heart, it's God who saves. He makes salvation possible, but He also actually does it. He does more than make it possible. And so we need to confess our sin and acknowledge that we need His salvation. There is more to salvation than putting on a badge. I've decided to become this. No, no. It's God's work. It's God's forgiveness. It's the gift of God's Spirit. It's the new heart that God gives us. And it's God who does all these things. It's His pity. It's His covenant faithfulness. It's His grace. It's God who does it. And we need to acknowledge that. We also need to accept His way of salvation through a crucified Saviour. Many a person would say, well, I want to be right with God, but I'll do it my way. Oh no, that's human pride. It doesn't work. It's obnoxious. We need to accept His terms. And human pride surfaces in so many ways. The old story of the man who was so proud of his humility. Human pride coming up, and oh, I don't want God's terms, I don't think He's being fair, and all the rest of it. Well, pride, no salvation. No pride, God's salvation. And we need to accept that our only hope is in His mercy. Many a person who became concerned about their soul saw hope disappearing. More and more concerned as hope disappeared until they came to this point where they had to say, my only hope is that Christ will save me. Well, that's a pretty good place to be. It doesn't feel that way, but it's good. There you are, believe it or not, a believer in Christ. You are looking to Him for His salvation. And He will respond in His faithfulness. Yes, we need to accept the mercy He offers. There is such a thing as wallowing in a sense of guilt or something akin to it. One old writer said it is more humbling to accept the pardon that Christ gives than to wallow in these unearthly pains. We need to accept the salvation that Christ gives and then He will save indeed. He will give a new heart, a new spirit, a new attitude towards himself. He will pardon, and eventually, either at the time or much later, he will seal that pardon in our conscience. We will walk with him, and he will bless us. People are too many for me to save Israel by their hand. They'll say, my hand has done this. No, no. Human pride is a most dangerous thing. And we need to say, Lord, save me from my pride. And save me from all my sin. Because God, and God alone in Christ, is my Saviour.